Merciful God in heaven, we thank you very much for this evening, and we thank you for all the good things that you do for us every day, just without limit. You are so good and kind to us, and you have shed your grace upon us, and we thank you for it. Dear God, the things that are going on in our nation right now would just tear our hearts to pieces. And we wish that there was something we could do, that this congregation could do, or either that we as individuals could do, to bring righteousness and peace and mercy into our nation, especially those who are around us that we see every day and those we have interactions with. We know from the book of Revelation, Father, that righteousness will prevail, but we also know that sometimes it will seem very bleak. So please help us to keep our eyes open to the great truths that are in this magnificent book, that we might know we're on the winning side. The end has already been determined. We just need to keep our faith and trust in you, we know. So help us, because we get weak. We look at the world. We're like Peter sometimes, who started to walk on the water, and then he looked at the storm, and we look at the storms around us, and we have a tendency to grow weak in our faith. So please be compassionate toward us as Jesus was toward Peter, and save us and increase our faith, O God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, so we had looked at verses 11 through 13, and we were talking about that when we ended. So let me just real quickly review that. Well, let me read those verses, then we'll review what we've already gone over. Okay, 11 through 13. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, that's the two witnesses, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, so the two witnesses, remember, are resurrected after 3.5 days of celebrating by the world, so that evil did have a time of rejoicing. And as I just prayed, it seems like evil has prevailed, that it has won. But we just need to wait for God, and He'll do marvelous things. I reminded you of Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." So then God gave the witnesses the breath of life and resurrected them, because He's the God who gave life, so He is the God who could take life. He can take life and give it back again. And then we also looked at Proverbs 24, 15 through 18. Proverbs 24, 15 to 18, I'm assuming that's on your handouts. And that said, "Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." This is really quite a powerful passage, and notice it's not speaking to us, at least it shouldn't be. I mean, I guess there's something we can learn from it, but hopefully we're not the wicked. Hopefully we're the righteous. So he's speaking to the wicked. You know, don't hurt the righteous. He'll fall 7 times. What does that imply about him falling? If he's fallen 7 times,
he gets back up.
Yeah, he fell down once and he got back up. God helped him back up. He fell down a 2nd time. God helped him again. But what does he say about the calamity of the wicked when they fall? How does it sound to you? What was that, Dorothy?
They don't get up.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like, isn't it? Just the wicked shall fall by calamity. So that's their end. So now he's telling the wicked, don't rejoice when your enemy falls, like like when you're rejoicing when the righteous fall and stumble, maybe those seven times, because God might just turn his wrath away and put it on you. But I think that could also apply to us, okay? I mean, are we without sin? No, that's why we fall seven times. So if you see the wicked fall, you know, be careful. And don't rejoice, because if you're not careful, God will turn his wrath and put it on you. Okay, so now in Revelation 11, when the two witnesses stood on their feet, the people who saw them had great fear. And I think if you listen to the world today, I mean, they really fear what I believe are the two witnesses, the church and the scriptures. And they don't have anything to fear from us, at least they shouldn't. We're here to bless. We're here to benefit, not to harm. But what problems do they have with us? With us in the scriptures? Why would you ever hate the church and hate the scriptures, Carrie?
They point out what's wrong.
Okay. I mean, it steps on your toes, kicks you in the shin, and then punches you in the stomach. You know, if you're living in sin, and you're living in the darkness, and even Jesus in John 3, he talks about the light and how it's blinding, and if you're living in the darkness, you don't like the light. And what is this? The light. And Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we're the light. Yes, Andrea. Yes,
so,
right.
You know, everyone's got their own moral code, and it's up to you to decide what violates your conscience or doesn't. And so if you have a scripture that does point to an absolute truth, and it stings.
Yeah, a phrase that used to be heard a lot more in the 60s, 70s, 80s, maybe the 90s, but I don't hear it much anymore, is situation ethics, which means the situation determines your ethics. And so they're fluid. They can change all the time. But with the scriptures, I mean, it's a rock. I don't care what America was like 200 years ago or what she'll be like 200 years from now or what she's like today. You open this book and it still says the same thing. We may try to change it, but you know it's rock solid. Okay, so that's right where we left off. That reading said that these people thought the two witnesses were dead and that they would therefore not be tormented anymore by the two witnesses, that is, by the church and by the scriptures. I mean, if they're dead and gone, then you don't have anything to fear from them, is the way they would look at it. But I think their minds got caught up in their celebration and the way they lived. And then they suffered humiliation when they saw that ultimately death cannot stop the Word of God or the church. Even if, let's assume for a moment, in this generation, the church completely disappears. You can't buy Bibles anymore, and God doesn't end it. Let's say he keeps things going on. Is it possible for the church to come back? It is. There's going to be scripture somewhere. Well, it's online. I realize a lot of stuff can be taken down. But, you know, it's stored all over the planet, either in physical form or in digital format. And eventually, just like during the reign of King Josiah, remember that he started a revival in Judah, but he wasn't even following the scriptures because he didn't have the scriptures. And someone discovered the scriptures in the temple because he was having it I was going to say remodeled. That's not right. Well, if you're repairing it, Is it a remodel? Or is it just, I guess it's a repair.
Renovate
or something, okay. Someone discovers the scriptures and now they know more of what to do. And I think that's exactly what would happen. So there could easily come a point where it just seems like scripture has vanished to the world. The church is now gone, it's disappeared. But then someone discovers the scriptures, just like in Josiah's generation, and before you know it, the church is back, the Bible's being distributed, and great things are happening. And that's what I see going on here. This is one of the reasons why I love Revelation 11. Because, I mean, it just talks about our power and how ultimately you cannot kill the scriptures and you cannot kill the church. In fact, this is not in your notes, but look at Hebrews chapter 12.
Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will find no means.
That's right. It's always going to be here somewhere, somehow. That's exactly right. Okay, so Hebrews 12:25 and following. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, talking about Moses and that generation, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. That's quoting from the book of Haggai. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the church is either always going to be here or it can easily be brought back. We just can't lose, and the scriptures can't lose. Personally, I like being on the winning side. And that's exactly where we are. Okay, so what else? Notice the wicked city. Something happened to the city here in the reading in Revelation 11. What was it that happened there? Was that 11 through 13? Say it again, Andrea.
They were looking for a tenth of the city fell.
Okay, and there was something else that caused that. Earthquake. How many died? 7,000. So the picture I'm getting from that is that, these are, we already talked about the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the church. That's us. But everything else on this planet, I don't care how great the city is, like this one here that Revelation is talking about, I don't care how much power it seems to have over the church and over the Word of God, whatever. When we go into action, when the scriptures are taught, it shakes things up big time. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he saw of that big statue, and it was made of four different metals, and the head of gold represented Babylon, the chest represented the Medes and the Persians, the belly and thighs represented the Greeks, and then the legs, in other words from the knee down, was iron. That's Rome. That was iron. And the feet had clay mixed in with it. And does anyone remember how the statue came down?
Well, the clay busted up.
Why did it bust up?
It wasn't strong enough to hold the rest up. The stone was rolled downhill or something.
Okay, so Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a stone cut out. If I remember right, it says cut out without hands. So in other words, this is not of man's doing. It's cut out. Isn't that kind of, there's some weird stuff going on in Daniel. Like, there's another time when you don't see a body, but you do see a hand and it's writing on a wall. This time you don't even see a hand. He makes that point. it cuts out a little stone and it's thrown at the feet of the statue and it comes down. And then what happens to the little stone? It grows and covers the whole earth. Something those four kingdoms were not able to do, although they wanted to do it. And the empire of Genghis Khan is supposed to be the biggest one ever. Although, I don't know, Russia is pretty big. When Russia was the Soviet Union, I need to do some comparison on that. I've heard that Genghis Khan had made the biggest empire in the world. But you know, when it was the Soviet Union, they covered 11 time zones, which means they went virtually halfway around the earth. Can you imagine that? That's just gigantic. Anyways, you know, okay, his empire is gone. What happened to the Soviet Union? You can just go on and on down the list with all these things. And here's the church today all over the world. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 11 and read verse 14 now. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So remember, the last three trumpets announce, each one announces a woe. And when the Lord says woe, W-O-E, not W-H-O-A, that's pretty serious stuff. That's big, very big. Okay, so the second woe was complete. Remember John's experience with the little book in chapter 10, and the happenings of the two witnesses, and the 200 million man army in chapter 9 were all part of the sixth trumpet and the second woe, which was the second woe. So he says the third woe is coming quickly, and that will complete the judgments of God. The first two woes were awful for the world. What shall be in store for them in the third woe? You know, it's not only a defeat, but they shall see the kingdom of God do something they never imagined could happen. Okay. So now we're going to look at 15 through 19, and let me pass out the handouts for that. Pass out the handouts. Hand out the pass outs. Can you guys give one to Jennifer there? Welcome. I think I probably gave you some extra. You can give it to me afterwards or sell it on eBay or do whatever you want. Okay, so remember, seven angels were given seven trumpets, and each one, you know, one at a time, is told the sound on his trumpet, and he does that. And trumpets are used, in this case at least, to make announcements. And they're all announcing some kind of great event that's going to transpire. With the first one, we had hail and fire thrown to the earth. With the second one, a great fiery mountain was thrown into the sea. With the third one, a great burning star fell from heaven and landed on some water. With the fourth, a third of the heavens were struck. And when that happened, there was also this. Look at Revelation 8:13. Okay, that said, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." That was during the fourth trumpet. So he's saying, Woe to the earth when number 5, number 6, and number 7 happen. So, number 5, there was a star fallen from heaven and it went to the earth. And the star opened the bottomless pit, releasing those strange locusts that tormented men for, does anybody remember how long?
5 months.
5 months. Okay. And then the sixth trumpet, four angels released 200 million horsemen. Then there was an interlude. Okay. That's in chapter 10 where John took a book from an angel and he ate it. And then John saw God's two witnesses who preached, who were killed, and were resurrected to ascend into heaven. So there's six trumpets, two woes are down, and one trumpet to blast, one woe to pass. If you could follow that. Okay, so let's look at verse 15 now, which, okay, I've already told you, in my opinion, chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, is one of the, I think, one of the most important passages in the book of Revelation. Because it tells you what's going on. Some people had been killed. They wanted to know when God was going to take vengeance on those who had killed them on the earth. They weren't given an answer except they were given a robe and told that they should rest a while until the rest of their brethren who would be killed as they were had been killed. Meaning that at that time, God would then avenge them of their blood. Okay, and so that's what I think you see going on in Revelation, is an answer to their question. So then you come to chapter 11, verse 15. This one here is just as important as this one. If you can get these two ideas down in your head as two of the major key passages in the book of Revelation, I think it will help you to understand it. I'm not saying you'll understand everything there. That's not what I mean. I'm just saying you'll understand the purpose, the general purpose of the book of Revelation. What's going on? Why did God give us this book? What's it all about? Okay? So now listen to what verse 15 says. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So we've been waiting for this angel. There had been a special announcement about him. In chapter 10, verse 7, about the seventh trumpet, we were given some, some alerts ahead of time. There's just something special about this one. Chapter 10, verse 7, if you want to flip over that says, "In the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And then, boom, finally it happens in chapter 11, verse 15. Something very special accompanied this trumpet. So loud voices make a great announcement. And when the seventh seal was opened, there was... Does anyone remember what happened when the seventh seal was opened? Because remember, these are parallel visions, and I'm working on a chart in the fellowship hall, although I haven't done very much on it yet, but I just want to show you how I think they're parallel. Well, what happened when the seventh seal was opened?
Silence in heaven for half an hour.
Yeah, so initially nothing. It was silence for half an hour. And actually maybe during that half hour is when prayers are being offered up to God. And that was followed by the seventh... that was followed by that angel who took fire off the altar of incense and threw it to the earth. And then there was noises, fires, lightnings, and earthquake, and so on. Okay, so what is this what is the royal announcement being declared here in verse 15? I see several different parts to it. I see four parts to it. Well, I'm not reading that right. I would say it has two parts to it. What's the first thing that he says? Now, isn't that true that they always are? For example, when Russia was dominated, when it was a communist nation, was he over Russia during that time? Or like Cuba now, or North Korea especially? Look at North Korea. Wow. Does God have control of that? Does he reign over it, Andrea? Okay. Okay, so that's a huge difference, isn't it? Yeah. So we could say that, you know, literally every person on this planet, even the people who hate God, say he doesn't even exist. Well, he's over them. He controls them. So much so that if you remember, Daniel told King Belshazzar when he was using the implements of the temple for a drunken party, that Daniel, you know, came to interpret that reading that was on the wall, and he told them that God holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways. And yet he was blaspheming God when Daniel told him that. So I think Andrew has hit an important thing there. Yet Jesus is Lord over everybody. It's whether you accept or acknowledge that or not, which is so important. Okay, now go to Psalm 2. So the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of Christ, and he reigns without end. This was prophesied in Psalm 2. Look at verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Man, I wish we could get that exactly, you know, for us to go to the kings of the earth, the leaders of all the earth, the judges of the earth, and say, you need to listen to this. Because if you don't, it's not going to be a very good thing, okay? So now go to Daniel chapter 2. And you just heard me earlier allude to this chapter with the statue that was made of four different parts. See, Ezekiel, Daniel 2. And you can just, if you've never read Daniel 2, please read it sometime. I think you'll just be amazed by it. But as he's describing the fourth kingdom in verse 40, he says, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And here's the part I want you to notice now. And in the days of these kings, that's in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The interpretation is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Man, to me, that's just absolutely powerful. And it's holding out to be true. All four of those kingdoms are now gone. In fact, the first two, there's not nearly as much traces left over of them as there is of the Greeks and the Romans. I mean, as far as what they left on the earth. I mean, there are some things, but the church, the kingdom of God, it's still here, and it's doing exactly what Daniel prophesied would happen, and I think Revelation 11:15 is showing the fulfillment of that. It's showing the fulfillment of this passage right here. So note, you know, going back to Revelation 11, Revelation 11 does not show the kingdom of Christ being established. That's very important. Remember, premillennialism, they're the ones who are kind of have the most popular interpretation of the book of Revelation right now. They don't see the church and the kingdom as the same thing. So they acknowledge, of course, the church is here, but this is just like plan B. What God really wanted to do was set up the kingdom in the first century, but the Jews rejecting Jesus spoiled that. So he's coming back again, and when he does that time, he'll go to Jerusalem, he'll touch down on Mount Olivet, where we've stood, and you know, he's going to set up his kingdom there. And they think that's what this is talking about. But this is not talking about it being established. It was already established. Okay? We need to understand that. When John is seeing these things, it's already established. Go back to Revelation 1. I'm going to read 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory for and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then look at Colossians 1:13. Okay, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. All right, so the church, the kingdom is already established, and that needs to be nailed down in our minds, and I wish in everybody's minds. Okay, and then also look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I think this will give us insight also into what's going on as far as the kingdom of the world becoming Christ's, okay? That passage there says in 21 through 23 that Jesus is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, so my understanding of what Paul is telling us there is that the way to look at it is Christ, he's at the top. And he's the head of the church. And that is over everything. So it's almost kind of like, don't understand this to mean that the church has power and authority over everything, although we do have great power when it comes to this stuff. That's what Revelation 11, the two witnesses, also shown. But just that he's head over the church, and ultimately over everything, and he's over all of everything for the benefit of the church. That's what it's all about. I mean, we look at the world in so many different ways, but we really need to understand that the world exists right now, and all the blessings that this earth provides and all the nations provide and all the men provide for us and everything, that's for the benefit of the church. And one, well, I've given a whole sermon on this before, but one of the main passages for that, and I can give you a whole bunch more, is Proverbs 13:22, which says, "The wealth of the sinner is laid up for the righteous." And I used to understand that to mean that at some point we're going to inherit everything that the wicked have. But no, I think what he's telling us is that all the things that the sinners do, I mean, they who builds the infrastructure? Who builds the whole transportation system and all that? It's not the church that's doing it. It's the world that's doing it. But God, Jesus in particular, is allowing that to happen. In fact, he's maybe even causing it to happen for ultimately the benefit of the church. Not just so that we can live in luxury and have a good life, but that we just might be more efficient and powerful in carrying out his message of the two witnesses. You see what I'm, how I'm putting that all together? Okay, so let's go back to Revelation 11:15. And how long did the announcement say that God's going to reign? 1,000 years?
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever. And that's what the message of Scripture is. It's not a mere 1,000 years. When we get to Revelation 20... Well, you can look ahead if you want, but I want to ask you this. When you look at that, is the 1,000 years who is it talking about? So you can look at that later. So right now, let's look at some passages. Isaiah 9:7. You know, isn't there, there's some place where Jesus said, man, where is that? He said, "Fear not, little flock." And he then talked about something about the Father. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Fear not, little flock. I can't think of Eve. It's got to be in the Gospels. I'm pretty sure that Jesus says that. And then he indicates somehow about the Father choosing you for something or whatever. And I know someone's going to find it for me. And I think that also is the meaning of the book of Revelation. Don't fear. You may be small. The world may think you're insignificant. The world may not even hardly notice you, except for when your message irritates them. But don't worry. And I think it says even something there about the Father giving you a kingdom. You found it, Carl. Can you read it, please?
Luke 12:32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom."
Yeah. Amen. That was which one again?
Luke 12:32.
I'm going to try and remember to write in my Bible at the beginning of Revelation, Luke 12:32, and underline it or something to indicate this is the theme of the book of Revelation. Okay, Isaiah 9:7. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be..." Does anyone know what it says? Even if you don't have it open before you, you probably... What was that, Diane? "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be
no end.
Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now let's go to Daniel 7:14. Okay, this is where Daniel, from the perspective of heaven, witnesses the future ascension of the Son of God from the earth up into heaven. He gets up there and he gets a throne, and then, verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And that's what Daniel 2:44 said, and that's what Hebrews 12 said. Luke 1:33. And that says, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Okay, so his kingdom's on the earth right now. Does that mean the earth is going to last forever in order for there to be no end to his kingdom? How can it still be true then, Gary? Where's his kingdom? Does it only have to be on the earth? Is there another place where the kingdom is going to be for much longer than it will ever be on the earth?
Heaven.
Thank you very much. Okay, it's going to be transported to heaven. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus will hand the kingdom over to the Father. And of course, the reign will then continue. Well, literally forever. It'll never end. Okay, so... We're spending a lot of time on that. We still have a couple minutes here. Look back at Revelation 11. Now, well, that says we have like 2 minutes left. for next week, just think about this. What was heaven's response to the announcement in 11:15? That's what I would like to know. How did heaven respond to the announcement about... the kingdom of Christ. Okay, so I'll stop there and won't say more.